Nicodemus has been introduced to us in the first verse of the third chapter. And we have noted two things about him. One, he is a Pharisee. And we spent a considerable amount of time last Lord's Day considering what that meant, as he is steeped in the traditions of the Jews. He is also a member of high rank. We are told he is a ruler of the Jews. As the story unfolds, we discover that Nicodemus asks three questions, and Jesus gives three responses. And you'll see that that is contained in verses 2 through to verse 10. Look, for example, at the beginning of verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him. Down to verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you." And then verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him. So we have this dialogue where Nicodemus is opening up his heart to Jesus, and Jesus is exposing his heart to Nicodemus. The chapter goes on to conclude with comment and application by John as he writes and narrates the incident that has taken place in these opening verses. But we've already considered the fact that he was very well credentialed when Nicodemus came to see Jesus, a man of the Pharisees, belonging to the most religious sect of his time, to that devout and overly zealous legalistic group known as the Pharisees. We're also told that he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, if you come over into chapter 7, verse 50, you'll see something of what this means. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Jesus has said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now into chapter 7 and look at verse 50. In verse 45, we note the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers answered, "No man spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now verse 50, Nicodemus, the emphasis here in brackets, he who came to Jesus by night being one of them. That is one of the members of the Sanhedrin, one of the highest echelon of that group of Pharisees who governed and controlled and policed the law of Moses, adding in, of course, their traditions and their customs as a part of that legal requirement of the Jews. So Nicodemus was a leader in verse 1 of chapter 3. He was a teacher in verse 10 of chapter 3. And now in verse 50, he is linked in with the Sanhedrin. If you go across to chapter 19 of John's Gospel and look at verse 39, you will see something of his considerable wealth. John 19, verse 39. "And Nicodemus," this is after the body of Jesus has been taken from the cross, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So we discover from just a little glimpse through the Gospel of John that Nicodemus was well aligned to all that the modern world would have associated with religion, reputation, and riches. Nicodemus had everything. As far as this life is concerned, as far as the dimensions of the kingdom of this world was concerned, Nicodemus had it all. A perfect candidate, one would say, for getting entrance into heaven by his own effort, works, good deeds, and riches and reputation. But when Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night, in verse 2 of John chapter 3, we discover that Nicodemus had something on his mind. There was something in his head. But Jesus is about to expose something that is in and on his heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Nicodemus, outwardly, was well credentialed, but inwardly, he was lacking the main substance and ingredient necessary for eternal salvation. While we are not told specifically why Nicodemus came to Jesus, we can read a little into the passage, but we're not told the specific reason for his coming, but we are told when he came. You will notice in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. This is a text that has suffered at the hands of many critics down through the years. Bible scholars have tried to assimilate the between the lines knowledge and information to discover why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There are several reasons that could be suggested. If you come over into chapter 12 and verse 42, for example, you will find one of the suggested thoughts. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, that is, those members of the Sanhedrin, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then over into chapter 19, and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, and he kept silent about his devotion to Jesus simply because he was afraid of the Jews. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Could it be that knowing the Pharisees particularly and the Jews in general were very vindictive, especially when it involved an unregistered, unlicensed preacher who twisted in their mind and made application in the wrong sense of the teachings that they were promoting, Could it be that Nicodemus feared the Jews and therefore he came to see Jesus by night? Or could it be that Nicodemus knew that Jesus was rather busy and occupied throughout the day? Wherever he went, crowds of people followed. The momentum, though in the early stages of his ministry, was already beginning to pick up a degree of interest and become more vibrant as news began to circulate of the turning of the water into wine, of the overthrow of the tables of the money changers in the temple, and so on. Could it be that Nicodemus waited for a quieter time in the day and just came when the people would all have gone home and therefore he would have more time to engage Jesus in a more intimate and detailed conversation? We're not told the reason why he came. It could also be that as Nicodemus speaks through in the passage, he tends to do it in the form of not the singular but the plural, as though there are others involved, and he therefore is the spokesperson for others who have an interest in speaking to Jesus. He may well have come on their behalf as well as his own to inquire of Jesus matters concerning the law. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know," not "I know," "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They had checked Jesus out, at least to some degree. And to the extent that they believed that in some way God was with him. Not that he was God, but that God was with him. And so now they want to determine what that really means, to have God with you and to be able to perform these signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The faith of Nicodemus was challenged up to a point. But now he wants to, he must learn more about Jesus and his teaching. And so he addresses Jesus in verse 2 as Rabbi, meaning teacher. But you'll notice how Jesus immediately responds to Nicodemus. In verse 3, he raises immediately the subject of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has stated in verse 2, "You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And possibly Nicodemus is expecting Jesus to open up on this subject of who he is and his relationship with God. But Jesus turns on Nicodemus and begins to explain who Nicodemus is and what his relationship is to God. And so in verse 3 we find the kingdom of God opening up now in the mind and eventually into the heart of Nicodemus. The kingdom of God, of course, was a subject that constantly occupied the debates of the Pharisees. You see right throughout the Gospels that Christ taught on this vital subject. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto, several times repeated in various forms, and very often it became a source and a catalyst for disagreement and controversy, particularly with the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day. The Jews believed, as taught by the Pharisees, that all Jews entered into the kingdom of God at the resurrection, providing they had maintained and continued in the traditions of the law of Moses and all of the traditions and customs of the Pharisees. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and his mind and heart is set on the notion that being a good Jew immediately makes one worthy and assured of heaven. Just like many who are saturated with the religious thought today, who are convinced that they don't need Jesus to get to heaven, they are working their own way there. And they fail to recognize that because we can never be good enough to be saved or to be a child of God, God sent Jesus to be our Savior. And if we ignore Him, then how can we expect God to receive and welcome us into heaven? It is the logic of lies perpetrated by the devil himself. We cannot get to heaven without Jesus. And so Jesus immediately recognizes and responds to this approach by Nicodemus, who wants to discover what the teaching of Jesus would be on this great subject, right at the core of Jewish tradition and thinking. His answer cuts across all preconceived notions of salvation apart from the work of God in the heart. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In order to understand what the kingdom of heaven is, in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, first one must see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There are three things to note in the passage. First of all, we have a powerful revelation. Jesus said you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Secondly, we have a pressing exhortation. You must be born again. And finally, we see a personal application. You must be born again. Notice then a powerful revelation. Look at verse 3. Notice the term that Jesus uses. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Down to verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, born again, born of water and the Spirit, and born of the Spirit are referring to one and the same experience. This is a mystery of grace. I'm sure you're all aware of the many mysteries that we are faced with in the world today that are difficult to understand or to explain. For example, salt as you know, is a mystery, made up of two poisonous substances, sodium and chlorine. If you took either of them in the proper doses, you would die. But we mix them together and we put it on our food to liven up our food. It's a mystery. Look at the alkomagnet, the strongest magnet in the world. It's made up of three non-magnetic substances, aluminium, nickel and cobalt, put together. They form the strongest magnet in the world. Think of water, H2O, hydrogen, oxygen, both highly flammable. And yet we put them together in the proper quantities, H2O, and we get water, and we use it to put fires out. It's a mystery. How can God come and take a sinner, a sinful heart, vile and wretched, and turn that sinner into one of his people, into a saint? It's a mystery of grace. Here is how it happens. We are born again. We are born of water and the Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. It cannot be fathomed, understood, or explained in human terms. We read over in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that Jesus is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. So right from beginning to end, he is in control. He is sovereignly at work. Nicodemus thinks in human terms. But the message that comes from the heart of Jesus to open up the heart of Nicodemus concerns a spiritual work, a work that is unseen and yet is so deep it penetrates every pore of the soul and saturates the sinner with grace. That's the work of salvation. This little word, again, as it is used here, again, is a very interesting word. There are three uses of this word in the New Testament. It means, first, from above, unless one is born from above. And you see that John uses the word in that sense in John 3:31. 19 verse 11 and chapter 19 verse 23. But the Apostle Paul uses that same Greek word in another sense in Galatians 4 and verse 9. And there it means to be born anew. Born from above. Born anew. And the third use of the word you'll find in Luke chapter 1 verse 3 and Acts 26 verse 5, where there it translates from the first or from the beginning. What then does the word mean to be born again? Well, as used here by John, it means to be born from above. But all three uses of the word can be put together to explain the new birth. That simply means to be born anew, born from above, and born from the very beginning. Before time began, God had already begun a work of saving merit and grace. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. And when one believes, the heart is so transformed, they are born from above, born anew. And that work is right from the very beginning of time itself. Jesus rules out all human influence in salvation. It is entirely a work of sovereign grace. But notice, secondly, a pressing exhortation. In verse 7 we read, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You will see the finality of it. There is no other way. Remember in Acts 16 verse 30, the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas in prison when the earthquake had rumbled through and rattled the cage in which they were held. The dungeon doors were broken open, the chains fell off, and the jailer rushed in and cried, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" And remember how Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." What must I do to be saved? Here in John 3:7, Jesus tells us, "You must be born again." What a staggering realization and revelation for Nicodemus, who had saturated his life with good works. Everywhere he went, he oozed self-righteousness. And Jesus now wipes it all away and says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. There's no other way. There are no other options. Good enough is not nearly good enough." In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." There is no other way. You will not get to heaven without Christ. But notice the urgency of it. You must be born again. Why is there an urgency? Because without Christ we are lost. Hell awaits the sinner, those who reject Christ. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 3. "He who believes in him is not condemned." Remember, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You see, that, dear friend, is why you must be born again. And it's urgent because we do not know what a day will bring forth. Salvation, which is of the Lord, will come to our heart on the day appointed. And the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. But let me just conclude briefly with a final thought, a personal application. You will notice that Jesus here is pinpointing the need in the heart of Nicodemus. He is applying the message powerfully, profoundly, and yet personally. On the human level, there cannot be a transference of grace. My grace will not be sufficient for any member of my family. It will not be sufficient for any one of you. nor will your grace be sufficient for another. You cannot bring your merit in Christ, your salvation, and lay that upon the head of another. You must be born again. We cannot say, I was born into a Christian home, raised under the disciplines of the Christian faith. I have been in Sunday school, youth work, gone to church, and all of these things. But dear friend, you must be born again. These human achievements and merits will accomplish something in your mind and heart, but they will not bring salvation. You must be born again. Grace is ours to enjoy, but not to bestow. Paul writes to the church in Rome in chapter 6 of Romans, and in the final verse, having gone through in the early chapters the awfulness of sin, having brought us through the tender embraces of the gospel, as sin is exposed in chapter 3, both Jew and Gentile all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapters 4, 5 and into 6, he begins to bring our view, our gaze towards the cross. Christ died for the ungodly, he cries in chapter 5. And now coming into the last verse of chapter 6, he writes, the wages of sin is death. If you live in sin, you will get what you deserve. Sin pays wages, and the wages of sin is death. So you earn death by rejecting Christ and living in your sin, but you can never earn salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is God's gift. It comes from Him. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, notice how Jesus applies this truth in the mind and heart of Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Tell me, friend, can you control the wind? Can you dictate the dimensions and direction of the wind? It lies in the hand of God. You cannot compel the direction of the Spirit of God. You cannot even draw that Spirit into your own heart. It is the work of God. It's the work of grace. This Holy Spirit moves at the direction of Jesus. We know not when or where, and we certainly do not know why, but this we do know. If the wind of God is blowing upon us, if the Spirit of God is working in our heart, we will know it and we will feel it. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11 through to 13. And let's remind ourselves of these verses. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What does it mean? He gave the right. He gave the approval. He gave the authority. He gave the acceptance. What does it mean? Look at verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the born from above, the born anew, the born from the first of John chapter 3 links in with the born of God in John 1 verse 13. That's the acceptance. That's the approval. That's the authority. That's the ability. To them he gave the power. How? In that the Spirit of God breathed upon them and they were born again by the Spirit. That's salvation. In John chapter 3 verse 6, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. No matter what you do with it, it will always be flesh, nothing more. And what happens to the flesh? It perishes. It corrupts. Now we can pretty it up and make it look as pleasant as possible. We can freshen it up with all kinds of perfumes. We can take it out into the streets and the highways and have everyone look and say, oh, what a beautiful body. And how fragrant the smell. But the day is coming when that same body will be subject to ruin, to death, and to decay. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then Jesus continued, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And what happens to the Spirit? It will never die. It will never be consumed. It will never corrupt. It will never be destroyed. And one day, clothed in a new body like unto Christ's glorious body, those who are His will continue to be and to live with Him for all eternity. Dear friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this word is for you today. You must be born again. And if you sense the Spirit of God breathing upon you and working in your heart, then you must receive the gift that God offers if you are to be born again. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's what flesh does. But have everlasting life. That's what the Spirit brings. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take a closer look at that extension of the gospel as Jesus confirms our need to be born again. But if God is speaking to your heart today, wherever you may be listening to this message, you call out to God for mercy and for grace. Ask Him for faith to believe in Christ as the Savior, the only Savior of your soul. Reach out by faith and plead for His covering of righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word again this morning and pray that You will so work within us that we will be assured that we not only accept and believe outwardly in a conformity to religious belief and practice, But we have genuinely been breathed upon by the Spirit of God, and we sense the convicting authority of your word in our heart. And we have received Jesus. We have believed in him with all our heart. And the gift of God, even salvation, has been implanted, registered, confirmed, guaranteed by the work of grace, born again of the Spirit of God. Lord, grant us this, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.